So we're starting a new series tonight called Know What You Believe, The Fundamentals of the Christian Faith, and we're kind of piggybacking on what we did last spring.
Thank you.
Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe, and that was apologetics, why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. So now we're looking at what we believe as far as God, who God is, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. What do we believe concerning salvation, concerning the end times? And all of this is going to be based solely upon the Bible, on what we read in the Bible. And so that's really a great one to go into after we've covered why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, which is what we went through last spring, so that we can have that confidence and look into the Bible and see what it says. So it's kind of like a systematic theology, as we're going to be looking at these different topics within the Bible and then come to the conclusion that this is what I believe about the nature of God, about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and sin and the church and so forth. We covered, as I mentioned, why we believe the Bible is God's word in our study through the spring, Know Why You Believe, and that was based off of Paul Little's book, and we took each chapter of that book and used it as a springboard to talk about the various topics that he was covering. A really neat, easy-to-read book, if you remember, that covers why should we believe the Bible to be God's word. And looking at the chapters that we went through, is Christianity rational? And we just looked at the idea of faith. And faith in Jesus, is that a rational thing to have? When we looked at the chapter, Is There a God? We looked at the origin and design that we have, not only in the universe, but in our very bodies, the details that we have. And then we started looking into the Bible. Is Christ God? We look at the deity of Jesus and his death and resurrection. As we were looking at Jesus, we looked at the historicity of Christ, which simply means the other books of history that speak about Jesus in antiquity. And then we looked, is the Bible God's word? And we talked a lot about fulfilled prophecy. And that's really the key topic when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture. How do we know that this was written by God as opposed to written by men? And it's the fulfillment of predictive prophecy that we find in the Bible, because it's got to be spoken by someone who is beyond human, who knows the future. Are the Bible documents reliable? This is when we started looking at manuscript evidence and what we have to support the book that we have here. We also talked about the canon of Scripture. We're going to touch on that a little bit tonight as well, and inspiration. We looked into archaeology and how it substantiated the people and places that are named in the Bible. And then the topic on miracles in chapter 8, that was an interesting one because, you know, with the miraculous, how big is our God? You know, he can do anything. If he can create the heavens and the earth, then he can do any of the miracles that we read in the Bible. The thing that I found really interesting in our study of miracles, though, is that more often than not, the miracles that took place in the Bible, whether it was in the Old Testament or the miracles of Jesus or the miracles of the apostles, it seemed to be to validate the message that they were bringing. And each time you go through that, it seemed to draw attention and bring validity to the truth of God's word and the message that they were communicating. We talked about science and Scripture, and it was in that study that we looked at creation versus evolution, design versus chance, and we looked at some of the statements in the Bible that aren't necessarily meant to be scientific, but they're scientifically accurate, as we took a look at hydrology and the circular earth and so forth. We talked about why does God allow suffering and evil, and of course the answer to that is Genesis 3, the sin of man, and how that came about to be. And we looked at other religions. Does Christianity differ from other world religions? And really what we came across with that is the other religions, you could break it down and define them as the do religions. This is what you do to try and attain acceptance by God, where Christianity is the done religion. It's already done. It's what God has done for us, and we receive his forgiveness and relationship with him. And then finally, is the Christian experience valid? And we talked about personal experience and God's spirit bearing witness with our spirit and so forth. So now we're going to look into God's word to simply know what it says. And so we're going to look at know what you believe about these various topics that I had up on the screen. And the first one we're going to look at is know what you believe concerning the Bible. Now, we, again, spent last spring concerning the reliability of the Bible being God's word, but now we're going to look at what we believe about the Bible. So I believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God. In other words, I don't believe that it was simply written by men, but I believe that God inspired the writers of the Bible. So in fact, what we have is God's word given to us through the writers of Scripture. I believe that the Bible is the revelation of God's plan. In other words, from creation to eternity, he has shown us his story, how he created the heavens and the earth, and how he created man, and then man fell, and now there's this history seeking redemption that ultimately would come through Jesus. And then we have how it's all going to end, if you will, or the new beginning, you might say, in the new heaven and the new earth. And then I believe that the Bible is our source for faith and practice. In other words, it's our sole source for what we believe and who we believe, and also how we are to live our lives. And so I want to start off with inspiration as we look at the Bible being the very words of God as opposed to the words of men. And let's take our starting point at 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you turn there, we're going to be turning to about 10 different spots tonight, so get your fingers warmed up and let's go. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As he makes this statement, he says all scripture, not some scriptures or parts of the scripture, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that literally means it's God-breathed. And it's as if God spoke exactly what he wanted to say, as if he was breathing through the individual, the instruments that he used, exactly what he wanted to say. Not simply the gist of what he wanted to get across, but exactly every word that he wanted said, he said through the apostles and the prophets to have down in his words so we could know exactly what his word is to us. So all scripture is God-breathed, and if it's therefore from God, it's going to be profitable. And we're going to come back to this, to how it's profitable for how we live our life. So this is really the key scripture where the Bible itself claims to be the inspired word of God. The companion scripture to that we're going to find over in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to turn to your right, as we start to look at, again, how God is speaking through the men who spoke and then penned the words of scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to start from verse 19 in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." And the idea there is of any private origin. It's not like any of the prophets decided, well, I feel really inspired today, so I think I'm just going to say this. Rather, as it says in verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man." It wasn't of their doing. Rather, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, the idea of being moved by the Holy Spirit isn't like Jeremiah going, "I really feel moved today. I think I'm going to write. I know the thoughts that I think towards you," says the Lord. It's not like that. But the word itself is used in Acts chapter 27, where Paul is on a ship and he's being taken to Rome. And it's when they hit that big storm and they pull the anchors, they put the sail up, and they just let the wind drive. That's the word, drive the ship wherever the wind's going to take it. And this is what was happening to the men of Scripture, is God was using them and he was breathing through them. He was moving them, driving them, if you will, to say exactly what he once said. So again, not just the gist of it, the basic idea, but every word. Remember, Jesus spoke about every jot and tittle. That's the fine parts of the letter there, like our dotting of the I or the crossing of the T. Every single word that God wanted spoke, that's what he spoke through his people. And so that helps us when we turn to the book and we look at not just the basic idea, but when we actually dig in and do Bible studies and start breaking down the words and where the words are used in different passages of Scripture, because this is exactly, again, what God wanted to say. So with this being his word, it's not an old book of antiquity that's just speaking of the history of the nation of Israel, let's say, or events that took place 2,000 plus years ago. But rather, this is God's word that he uses to speak to our hearts. If you turn to your left to Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks about the power of God's word. In Hebrews chapter 4, looking at verse 12, Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful." That's what we have before us. Again, not just an ancient book that records ancient history, but it's a book that is alive and it's powerful and it can speak and it does speak to our hearts because it is the very word of God. "For the word of God is living and powerful," and then it's likened to a two-edged sword, "sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." Now, when you think about what you know about the soul, the human soul and the human spirit, we go to the word of God. And even in the word of God, we find that they're used interchangeably often to be able to tell what exactly, where's the dividing line between what exactly is the soul. When we try and define what the soul is, we say something like, well, it's who we are, it's our personality, it's our mind, our will, our emotions. And when we speak about the spirit, we think of, well, that's the part of us that communes with God. Some look at this verse in this context and say the soulish side of man versus the spiritual side of man, the soulish side being that which is driven, let's say, by human wisdom, the wisdom of this world or the flesh versus how we would be led by God. And it's the word of God that is a sharp sword that can divide between the two. And as we read the word, and you've probably experienced this, it exposes in our life when we've been operating out of the flesh and when we've been operating out of the spirit. And notice as we read on here, "to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God discerns not just what we're thinking, but the intentions, why we're thinking what we're thinking. That's powerful, isn't it? And sometimes it puts the fear of God in us when we realize that he knows what we're thinking, and not just what we're thinking, but why we're thinking what we're thinking. It kind of makes us nervous, doesn't it? But I think it's a two-sided coin because there's a neat side to that. There's the side that God knows our hearts, that we want to live for him, that we want to be pleasing to him, even though we might be in the process of failing miserably. So he knows what we're thinking. He knows why we're thinking what we're thinking. And I'm sure a lot of you have experienced that when you're reading through your Bible and all of a sudden you're going, oh, the thing that I said yesterday or the reason that I did or the reason I want to do what's in front of me is really not because I want to please God. It's about me. And so it exposes that. It's because it's a living word. And one thing I want to throw in that we're going to come into later on, but I want to make sure I bring it up, is that God speaks to us through his word, through the Holy Spirit that resides within us. See, that's the big difference as a Christian. The Holy Spirit resides within us, and he takes the word of God and illuminates our minds and does that surgery on our hearts. Because you know how it is. I mean, you could share with another believer a scripture that really meant a lot to you, and they could go, oh, yeah, I could see how that would really speak to your heart. But you could share the same scripture that has meant a lot to you, and you could share that with a non-believer. And I've done this, and I don't know if you've experienced that, but I've done this where they're going, I do not see how that brought you any comfort at all, because the Spirit of God is not there taking the word of God and just illuminating your heart, speaking to your heart. So the life is in the word, but it is brought to life within us by God's Holy Spirit. And so the inspiration of the Bible, where it is God breathed and God spoke exactly what he wanted to say through his apostles and prophets and the power of God's word. And what I wanted to look at right now is how the writers were inspired. How exactly did God do that? Well, I think there's a couple of different ways that we see in Scripture. God would describe events directly to the writer of Scripture as an example. Case in point, Genesis 1 and 2. Nobody was there when God was creating the heavens and the earth. Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. So God is the one who described exactly what took place back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to Moses so that he can, under the divine inspiration of God, pen them down for us. And then there were writers that actually witnessed events like the miracles of Christ, Jesus alive from the dead, and you have Matthew and you have John penning those, again, divinely inspired, but penning those events down that they actually saw. And then we also have those that would gather information. Luke is a great example. Let's turn there to Luke chapter 1, where he was not an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus that we know of, but he gathered his information from eyewitnesses and put it together by divine inspiration, and we have it as the Gospel of Luke. So not everyone who penned Scripture was an eyewitness, but they were all directed by God as they penned the Scriptures together. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." And of course, he's talking about the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 2, "Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," notice, "delivered them to us." And so the eyewitnesses, the servants of the word, were communicating what took place. And Luke is one of the ones that received that from the eyewitnesses. It says in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." And so Luke, divinely inspired by God, is putting together an account of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus based on eyewitness accounts. And he's putting them together initially for this person called Theophilus. And the name Theophileo is lover of God. And some think that it's written for any believer, any lover of God. But others think when he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus, that this was some important individual that Luke was writing this down for. Verse 4, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And so we have God describing directly to individuals events that took place, like Moses in the creation account, writers that actually witnessed the events taking place, like the miracles of Christ, and then copied from texts or receiving them from eyewitnesses like Luke. And then we have God speaking directly to the prophets what he wants them to say to the people and then also write down after he said them to the people. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. We could turn to really any of the Old Testament prophets and we would see them say, "Thus says the Lord," and this is God speaking through them to the people. But Jeremiah chapter 30 gives us one additional piece of information. So Jeremiah chapter 30, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." This is kind of cool, because here God is directing Jeremiah not just to speak it to the people of God, but to actually write it down in a book. And then he goes on, verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So it's a promise that after the people of God are taken into captivity by the Babylonians, that God's going to bring them back, and he's directed to write it down. And it's neat to read commentators as they speak about the prophecies that we find in the Scriptures, how they'll have oftentimes an immediate fulfillment, how oftentimes they'll be speaking about things that are well into the future, and oftentimes how they'll be speaking both to the immediate fulfillment and something that also is going to pertain to the future, the return of the nation of Israel to their land being one of them, where they would come back from Babylon, but also in the last days, they would be regathered again into their land. And you see that woven throughout the Old Testament prophets, this being a passage right here. Another case in point where they would speak of a of maybe a prophecy that would have another distant fulfillment would be the first and the second comings of Christ, as Isaiah would speak in his word about the coming of the Lord for the acceptable year of the Lord and then the day of vengeance of our God. And we see his first coming for the salvation of man and then his second coming to put an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. So how writers were inspired, how God spoke to them, and they wrote down again exactly what he wanted to say. Now, as we look at these things, one of the things that I wanted to remind ourselves of is really any of us could write a book. And we could say, this is the word of God, couldn't we? We could say, every word in this book is God-breathed. And we could say all of these things. The thing that we want to come back to is what we talked about last spring, where we have reason to believe this is the very word of God. And one of the strongest arguments for this being the word of God, as opposed to the words of men, is the fulfillment of predictive prophecy. Because God spoke of future events that have come to pass 100% of the time. And he said, this is how you're going to know that I'm God. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that haven't happened yet. And it lets us know, he lets us know through the prophet Isaiah, that this is how we can have that confidence that we're dealing with someone who is outside of humanity, if you will. He's outside of our space-time domain. He knows the future. And so we can have the confidence as we come to the Word of God then to look at it, especially as we dig into the teachings of God's Word, where it speaks about not just what he wants us to do, but how much he cares for us and how he's going to be with us all along the way and with the future that he has for us, and have that confidence. Now, a big question that a lot of people have, and it's a great question, is how were the books of the Bible chosen? If these are, in fact, inspired of God, and these are the men that God chose to speak to, who's the one who decided to put all of these books together? And that's a really good question. And I think in our mind, we get this kind of a picture. We've got all of these religious books that are stacked on a table at some point in time, and you've got the books of Moses, you've got the four Gospels, but then you've got stuff like the Apocrypha, and you've got the Gospel of Thomas, and you have this group of religious individuals that are going, well, I think we should choose these and not choose those, and they're kind of trying to decide among themselves. We kind of think in those terms, I think, as far as who chose to put the books of the Bible together, where the word chose is probably the wrong word to use. It wasn't that a group of men got together and chose which books to be in the Bible. It was rather that they received the books as from God. And a great example of this would be like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, where he's got the two tablets with the Ten Commandments. I don't think the children of Israel were standing around going, well, Aaron's got the golden calf, and he's got the story of, you know, going back to Egypt, and Moses has the Ten Commandments. Well, which one should we choose? I mean, they knew. There was no doubt that God spoke to Moses. First of all, there was no doubt that there was a God. Nobody was wondering, well, does God really exist? I mean, you got to remember, the Red Sea parted. They went through the middle of it. The Egyptian army destroyed in the middle of the Red Sea. And then Mount Sinai, you've got completely engulfed in flame and smoke and the earthquake and the trumpet blast that gets louder and louder. I mean, they had no question in their mind whatsoever. The pillary cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that's leading them around. They knew there was a God. No question. And they knew. They knew that God spoke to Moses. Nobody questioned that. They knew that Moses was God's mouthpiece. So when it came down to the writings of that, the Ten Commandments, when it came down to the book of Deuteronomy, when it came down to Moses going, here is the word of God, nobody goes, okay, we should choose those to be, you know, part of the divine scriptures. They received it. Does that make sense? They received it as the word of God. There was no question to them. In fact, let's turn over to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we're 1,500 years beyond Moses, and we've got the religious leaders in John chapter 9 attesting to the fact that God was in fact using Moses. It was the situation where the man was born blind and Jesus healed him. And Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. So that created a real issue with the religious leaders. So the religious leaders got this man who was born blind and brought him before them. And they began to interrogate him, going, well, who healed you? And well, how did he heal you? Because they were upset about Jesus and the fact that he wasn't keeping the law. the way they thought he should. And so the man ended up simply saying, all I know is once I was blind and now I can see, and this is the man who changed my life. And in John chapter 9, verse 26, it says, then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And of course, you know, it's getting testy here. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Now, as the religious leaders are defending their belief in Moses, they give us a key passage right there. We know God spoke to Moses. So when we look at, well, who chose the books of the Bible? It wasn't really people choosing them. It was the people of God receiving the books of the Bible as the very word of God. And the best example that I see there is that of Moses. And so as we look at it, I think a word to use would be maybe received or confirm the books as opposed to choosing which books that should be in the Bible. When it comes to the Old Testament, I already spoke about Moses and how the religious leaders were accepting of the books of Moses. Really, the Old Testament canon meaning the rule by which these were judged, and there's some criteria that's on the slide here. When it came to the Old Testament, it was finished with the prophet Malachi, so you're around 400 BC. In 250 BC, the Septuagint was written, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so you have what would come to be our 39 books that are already received and compiled, if you will, as and referred to as scripture, God's holy word. Really what seals the deal is the fact that Jesus accepted the Old Testament scriptures. You know, when we see Jesus as who he is, the very word of God, the savior of the world, when he brings validity to the Old Testament scriptures, really, it kind of closes the case for me. He accepted them as the word of God. In fact, let's look at Luke chapter 24 as Jesus speaks about the scriptures. Luke chapter 24, and this is after his resurrection where he's with his disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. You see how he's referring back to the scriptures. The law of Moses is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then the Jews actually had their, what we consider our Old Testament, divided up into three sections, the law sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and the book of Psalms being the first of the collection called the writings. And so he's referring to actually the Hebrew collection of those scriptures. If you look over to verse 27, when he was talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 27, it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus was looking back to these books that we refer to as our Old Testament as scripture. And so who chose which books to be in the Bible? Well, it's again, it was the people of God receiving them and Jesus attesting to the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, we see virtually the same thing. We see the church, as these New Testament letters are being written or the Gospels, we see the church recognizing them as the very Word of God. One of the things to remember, too, is that Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to lead them and guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance everything that he had said to them. And so again, how did God communicate it? Well, it's through his divine inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so with the New Testament church, by 150 AD, you have lists of the 27 books of the New Testament floating around. It wasn't that people were unsure of, oh, is this of God? Is this not of God? The church recognized it. And this is part of the criteria, is that it had an apostolic origin to it. And when you look at the books of the New Testament, it's either an apostle that's writing it, or it's a close associate of an apostle. So Matthew is one of the apostles of Jesus. Mark was the close associate of Peter. And Luke was a close associate of Paul, who became, as he said, one born out of due season. John was one of the apostles. Luke wrote the book of Acts. You have all of Paul's letters. Interestingly enough, it's the book of Hebrews that wasn't in big question, but it's one of the half a dozen books or so that maybe there was a little bit of talk over because it's anonymous. You know, they've attributed it to Paul, but Paul began every one of his letters by identifying himself. Yet you come to the book of Hebrews and it doesn't have the author identified. And so that's the only reason with Hebrews why there was a little bit of talk on that. And then you have what? You have James, which was the half-brother of Jesus. You have Peter, who's one of the apostles. You have John, which is an apostle. Jude, which was a half-brother of Jesus. John writing Revelation. And so you can see this is part of the criteria as they were looking at it and saying, okay, it needs to be a book that has come from an apostle or a close associate. So as these letters came, the church received them as the word of God. And as I mentioned, by about 150 AD, the early church fathers, which is the generation that came after the apostles, they were already corresponding with mentioning these 27 books of the New Testament. So it's not like it's something that came about way down the road. There was a time way down the road where they did solidify and make an official list, codify, if you will. These are the New Testament books. And the reason that they did that is because of the heretical writings that were floating in and out of the churches. And they needed to make an official statement saying, these are the 27 books that we recognize as being from God. And that was the Synod of Carthage where that came to be. Now, they have been accepted. Those 27 books have been accepted ever since. In fact, the books that were included were largely accepted. Those that were excluded were largely rejected. That's interesting to note, isn't it? It's not like they were really wrestling over whether to include the book of Hebrews or not. It was largely accepted, and the books that were rejected were, you know, almost unanimously, no, those are not part of God's word. So that's kind of neat to see that. It really came down to them recognizing those guys were with Jesus and they're communicating to us the word of God. Now, again, apostolic in origin, one of the key things is did it teach sound doctrine? This is part of the reason I think the Apocrypha was not included within it. That and Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha when you're looking at those intertestament books. And this is one of the things I always thought of when it comes to the Bible, okay? God being God, who's great, who's communicating exactly what he wants to say through his people, to communicate to the people of God and have them write it down so that we could have it. Because really, this is all we have when it comes to knowing about God, isn't it? We can look at creation and know there is a God. There has to be a designer out there. But as far as knowing specifically about God, this is all we have right here. Now, if God is God, he is big enough and he's powerful enough to get his word written down and to have it preserved so that we can read it and know what he wants us to do, isn't he? And so when you look at it logically, it makes sense that he is going to be able to take it and communicate it down through the ages so that we can have it. So that was point one. The Bible is inspired. What do I believe about the Bible? I believe it's inspired by God. The next thing is that, and you're wondering, is point two and point three as long as point one's going to be? No, they're not. Point two, I believe what we have within the Bible is God's plan for man, the revelation of God's plan. And we see it. We see it as we open up the book of Genesis and we see creation, the beautiful paradise that God created, and the structure that he gave, the law that he gave really to Adam, to eat from every tree you want to, but not from the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And he did eat, Genesis 3, and we have the fall, which brought this isolation of man from God. And so from that point on, from Genesis 3, you see that hope of redemption, where the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that's what we see as we go throughout it. It's God sovereignly choosing Abraham to be the man that he would call into a land of promise. And through him would come a nation, the nation of Israel, from which God would reveal himself to humanity. We would get the law through the nation of Israel. We'd get God's will as recorded in the Old Testament. And then we would see through a godly king, a man after God's own heart, that there would come a son, the son of David, through the Virgin Mary, who would be the Savior of the world. And by giving his life on the cross, we would have forgiveness of sins and we would be saved and we could be with God. And so you have the birth of the church. And we see the church, and then ultimately we see the end of man's ungodly rule upon the earth and the setting up of Jesus' kingdom and ultimately into a new heaven and a new earth on into eternity. So what do we have in the Bible? I believe what we have is we have God's plan recorded for us from creation to eternity. Now, the content that we have within the Bible, Old Testament, we've got 39 books written primarily in Hebrew with some Aramaic, which is like a form of Hebrew. The division that we see in our Protestant Bibles, we have the first five books of Moses, which are referred to as the law. Then we have the books of history, which are from Joshua all the way to the book of Esther. And then we have the books of poetry, which is Job to the Song of Solomon, and then the prophets, which take us from Isaiah to Malachi. And some would divide the prophets up into major and minor prophets. So you have Isaiah through Daniel, and then Hosea through Malachi. And actually, Lamentations, that little book, is referred to as one of the groupings with the major prophets. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, those five, and then 12 minor prophets. And it's interesting numbers when you look at it, because you have the five books of the law, the 12 books of history, the five books of poetry, the five books of the major prophets, and the 12 books of the minor prophets. So you have 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, and in making up the 39 Old Testament books that were written down from 1500 BC, which is when Moses lived, until around 400 BC, the days of Malachi. So therein is the Old Testament. Then the New Testament, you have 27 books that were written in Greek, which is a very expressive language, which is really great for being able to dig into the depth of the meaning that we see in the New Testament. So we have the four Gospels. We have the one book of history, which is the book of Acts. So you have basically 33 years of the life and ministry of Jesus, and then the next 30 years of the early church in the book of Acts. Then you have the letters by Paul, Peter, James, Jude, etc. And then the one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, that tells us about what is yet to come. And the last writer, John, would be about 100 AD. So from beginning to end, about 1500 BC to 100 AD, or roughly 1600 years, that it was written in the book of Job, maybe some would put back in the days of the patriarchs, but roughly 1600 years that the Bible was written as far as the content that we have of it. So God's plan that we see within the scriptures. I also believe that the Bible is our source for faith and practice. In other words, we go to the Bible and we have everything that we need as far as what, more specifically, who to believe in, and also how should I live my life? We're going to find that here in the Word of God. So he's given us really everything that we need. And I'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we go towards the end of the Bible. I'm going to start right at the beginning. 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Notice that. He's wishing them grace, God's favor, and God's peace multiplied to them. Notice, in the knowledge of God. How do we learn about God? How do we increase our knowledge of God? It's right here in the scriptures, isn't it? So wishing them a blessing as they increase in their understanding of who God is, as they study God's word. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, notice, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The New Living Translation says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Is that true? He has, hasn't he? He's given us everything we need to live a godly life. Not just the information on how to live a godly life, but he's given us his Holy Spirit so that we know it in our minds, bears witness in our hearts, gives us the desire, and he gives us the ability to be able to live for him as well. So he's given us all that we need. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. What does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? That's pretty slick, isn't it, when you think about it? I believe he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, who comes into our lives when we become Christians. And that's how, you know, we get to Titus 3 in a couple of weeks on Sunday. We're going to talk about how we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, how we once were dead, but now we're alive because of God's Spirit who comes inside of us. And again, he bears witness in our heart as to the truth of God's word. He puts the desire within us to want to live for him, and he gives us the ability. We're still there making the choices, but when we make the choice, I'm going to live for God, I'm going to do this, he honors that, I believe, and gives us the strength to be able to stand, where if we try in our own strength, we would just fail. And so he gives us what we need, and largely it comes by the Holy Spirit who resides within us. So all things that pertain to life and godliness we've been given. So it's our source that we have here, the Word of God illumined by the Spirit of God within our hearts for who we believe in, what we believe, and how we live our life. We started at 2 Timothy 3. Let's go ahead and end there. If you want to turn to your left, we'll close it out at 2 Timothy chapter 3 again, and we'll read not only verse 16, but we'll read verse 17 as well. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, as we talk about, again, the Bible being our source for faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it is the divinely inspired word of God. And when you think about it, if it's God's word, then it's going to be profitable. And as he says here, it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, what we're taught, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have everything that we need within the Word of God. As Christians, we have everything that we need. So this series, Know What You Believe, the first topic, the Bible. What do I believe about the Bible? Well, I believe the Bible is inspired of God. I believe it's the very Word of God and not simply the words of men that have gotten together. I believe the Bible reveals God's plan to us, from creation to eternity, and we see the sin of man and the redemption story throughout. And I believe the Bible is our source for who we believe in, what we believe, and how we live our lives. Now, having said all that, if this is really what I believe about the Bible, then I should be reading it. Amen? Okay, having said all that, I need to read it. And once I've read it, and I'm seeing what God is saying to me, if this is how I'm supposed to live my life, and I'm reading, and it's saying to me, live your life this way, what's the next thing I need to do? I need to practice it. I need to read, and I need to obey it, like James said, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, because we can do that. Well, I know what the scriptures say, but am I really living what the scriptures say? We see who God wants us to be, how he wants us to treat others. You name it, we've got it within the word. Am I obeying it? Now, that's what I believe about the Bible. Know what you believe. What I want to do next week, rather than jumping into the next topic, I wanted to take next week and look at how to study the Bible and take a look at what's the best way / really correct way to approach the Bible, so that we can accurately interpret it and not come up with an interpretation that would be contrary to what God wants us to get. And so we're going to dive into that, and we're going to have a little more interaction next week as we start taking apart some passages of Scripture. Sound fun? That'll be good. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. I want to thank you for coming out tonight for our Wednesday night Bible study, and we'll see you again here next week. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we can be in your Word together. And I just thank you so much that you've given us a confidence that knows we've got the divinely inspired Word of God before us. And I just pray that our understanding would grow so that we would know your Word more, but more importantly, that we would know you more and be drawn closer to you and be the men and women that you've created us to be, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.